Thank you, Ruth. If you could please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 12. As we continue to work through our sermon series through the Gospel of Matthew. Our text this morning is Matthew 12, verses 15 to 21. I do hope all of you men who are able have signed up to come to the men's conference. That's going to be an excellent time in the Word, and this is indeed the last weekend, and space is limited. We are committed to a certain number of rooms, and I hope none of you are letting any financial concern or anything keep you in the way, be in the way of you going. If you need, we have scholarships that are available for that. You just need to contact Tom or I in the office. We'll take care of that, but we want to make sure every man who wants to go gets to go. And so if you have any concern, you call and let us know. Make sure you sign up for that today, because this is the last opportunity. Our text this morning is Matthew 12, verses 15 to 21. Please follow along with me there as I read. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Let's bow our heads once more in prayer this morning. Lord, we come before you this day in humble adoration. For you are our God, and there is no other. You alone have given the path of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, as we come to part these pages of Holy Scripture this morning, as we come to study and understand your Word, let your Spirit direct our minds and our hearts. Let your truth, Lord, fill up our emptiness. Let any sin, Lord, that we are clinging to or that remains unconfessed in our lives be laid before you at your altar. And let us be renewed in grace, that we might go forth from this place, Lord, serving you with all that we are. Father, I confess to you every time that I am inadequate to this task of proclamation. So, Lord, take me. Use me. Speak to us. Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, Matthew, in his inspired way, brings us all back this morning to the identity of Christ, to what is really the preeminent matter of our lives when we talk about who we are in Christ and how we have been called to live for Him by His grace. You know, several years ago, there was a popular evangelism training tool. It really was good material. It was written by a man named Bill Fay, and the title of the material was Share Jesus Without Fear. And in that material, you know, there's all different methodologies for how to initiate an evangelistic conversation. But the question that Bill Fay encouraged you to use in his material was, when you began talking to someone and began talking to them about spiritual matters, he suggested that you ask them this question: to you, who is Jesus? And that really is an excellent question, because what a person believes about Christ really reflects how much they understand about the Bible, or how much they know or don't know in that respect. It also really reflects what they are trusting in, or who they are trusting in for salvation. You know, the simple fact of the matter is that the majority of people in our world today want to identify with Jesus Christ. But what so often happens is they want to recast Jesus Christ in their image rather than looking to Him for who He is according to Scripture. Muslims believe that Jesus Christ was a prophet, but only a prophet. To Hindus, Jesus is God, but He's one God among thousands. Mormons believe that Jesus Christ is the literally birthed Son of God, brother to Satan. Homosexuals believe that Jesus came supporting them, teaching an ethic of literal brotherly love. Environmentalists believe that Jesus is the ultimate conservationist. Thus their campaign last year, "What Would Jesus Drive?" Racists of all colors believe that Jesus came to champion their cause and to condemn every other race. Even members of vampire cults have claimed Jesus on the basis that He invited His followers to eat His flesh and drink His blood in John chapter 6. In fact, if you go through the roster, Jesus has been co-opted and redesigned by just about every political, religious, or philosophical position out there. And lest we judge all of those persons too harshly, we must admit that Jesus, in His identity as the Son of God, He has not fared much better in the evangelical church. In our demographic of evangelicalism, we view Jesus a lot of different ways that aren't correspondent to Scripture either. We view Jesus as our cosmic Santa Claus who exists to give us what we want, to give us our best life now. He is our buddy who walks the long, hard road of life with us. Or He is our divine ethics teacher, teaching us to work harder at our morality so that we can be justified ourselves in God's standing. Yes, brothers and sisters, the identity of Jesus Christ is always a subject of controversy. But you know, it was the same way in His own day when He walked the earth. Even then, no one seemed to possess a correct understanding of His identity. Most of the Jews looked at Him as some earthly deliverer who was going to rescue them from the yoke of Rome. The Pharisees hated His guts. They dismissed Him as someone who was serving Satan rather than the true God of the Old Testament Scriptures. His own disciples couldn't even get it right during His time on earth. One moment they would confess that He was Jesus, the Christ. And the next moment, they were utterly confused. That's where this text brings us this morning, to that precious subject of the identity of Christ, which is so critical, brothers and sisters, to our faith, to our obedience. Because what we believe about the person of Jesus Christ touches and determines everything. Now, much of what we have discussed, beginning with the end of chapter 11, comes down to Jesus' identity as God's Son and as the Messiah. And we see this very distinct contrast going on in the text between Him and the religious leaders of His day. It is at this point that Matthew interjects into his gospel what we have here this morning. What we see before us this morning is the longest quotation of the Old Testament in the Gospel of Matthew. And with this quotation, Matthew is pointing his readers, which is primarily a Jewish audience, to the true identity of Christ. So today we're going to look at two things in the text. And the second thing is going to be the longer. We're going to look first at the messianic secret, and secondly at the messianic servant. And when we look at that second point, we're going to look at five different character traits of Christ that is set forth here in Matthew, as he quotes the book of Isaiah. So first, let's look at the messianic secret. Look back with me at Matthew 12, verses 15 through 17. Again, the Pharisees in verse 14 had just begun openly plotting the death and destruction of Jesus. So it says in verse 15, "But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed Him, and He healed them all, and warned them not to make Him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled." We see that Jesus here was very aware of their scheming. So he withdrew from there to continue ministry elsewhere. Again, there were those and many other occasions that we're going to see going forward in the Scriptures. There are many times when Jesus was just on the verge of being hurt or being openly persecuted as a result of what he was doing and the ministry that he was conducting. And he was never forced to leave a place, not in the way that men could force him. He, of his own volition, always withdrew to continue his ministry elsewhere. Now, some have openly wondered why Jesus did not fight against the religious leaders in such circumstances. And the answer is just quite simply, that was not his mission. His mission was to preach the gospel and establish his spiritual kingdom, not to fight in the flesh against misguided religionists and a legalist establishment. So he departed. And as he departed from those regions, it says here that many people followed him. Now we know that from past accounts, wherever he went, the sick and infirmed constantly sought him out for healing. Thus Jesus, it says here, healed all the people who came after him. And after he healed them, he warned them not to make him known. Warned here is the Greek term epitomao. It is a very strong Greek term meaning to censor, to forbid. Or in its most extreme case, it means to usher in a severe rebuke. In very strong terms, Jesus charged the people to keep his deed of healing and perhaps even his whereabouts secret. Now, why would he do that? Well, we saw this before in Matthew 8:4 when Jesus warned the leper to tell no one of his healing. We also saw it before in Matthew chapter 9, verse 30, when Jesus instructed the two blind men he healed to tell no one. In theological terms, this phenomena in the Gospels has been labeled the messianic secret. And there are three primary reasons why Jesus wanted to keep himself and his ministry a secret. First of all, his reputation as a worker of miracles had already made it difficult for him to travel and to interact with people wherever he went. Everywhere he went, he was swamped by people in need and by people who simply were coming along to see a show. They simply wanted to see a sign. And Jesus, wherever he went, he was always compassionate. He loved to help people. And the miracles were indeed divine establishment or divine confirmation of his identity and of his power to undo the effects of sin. But the healings themselves were not the purpose of his coming to earth. That's why Jesus would say, and this is another text where we see it, Mark chapter 1, beginning of verse 44, he said to them, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a testimony to them." But he, the leper, went out and began to proclaim it freely and spread the news about to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Jesus wanted to keep that secret, so literally he would just be able to move and reach as many people as possible. And we see in other texts like Luke 11:29, him finally having to rebuke those who were merely seeking to see a sign. A second reason for the secret was that as more and more people were exposed to him and his displays of power, there was a risk of a growing revolutionary movement. As more and more people were exposed to him and his displays of power, there was a risk of a growing revolutionary moment. Movement. Again, the common misconception among the Jews about the Messiah was that he would be a mighty earthly warrior who would rally the Jews together into one nation again and throw off any yoke of Gentile oppression. Thus, there were many Jews, even during the time of Christ, who wanted to instigate a revolt against Rome by forcibly making Jesus king. We see this in John chapter 6, at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, beginning at verse 13. It says, "And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is of truth the prophet who is to come into the world.' Jesus therefore perceived that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. So he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." So there was this real danger of a revolutionary movement being sparked by Christ in his ministry. And again, that is not what Jesus came for. A a third reason that Jesus would often tell people to keep his secret was because of the resistance he was now meeting from the religious leaders. With the Pharisees now openly plotting his murder, Jesus did not want to incite them prematurely to more intense levels of opposition. And as we go on through the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to see this continue to grow, as we do in all the Gospels. It's going to reach a point where finally the Pharisees and Sadducees are conspiring together and holding councils into which they all agree that Jesus Christ must die in order to protect their power over the people. Thus, as a matter of divine wisdom and providence, Jesus focused himself on the mission of establishing his kingdom and fulfilling all that was prophesied about him in the Old Testament. He commanded people to keep the secret so they wouldn't have difficulty traveling, so that he would not spark a revolutionary movement, so that the Pharisees would not be incited prematurely to greater opposition. But he knew that, especially that third one, was imminent. He knew it was coming, but he had much to complete during that intermittent period of time. His work of crucifixion here had not yet come. So he merely went about continuing to reveal the Father, continuing to proclaim salvation, continuing to stress secrecy so that the Father's will might be done. That is the messianic secret, and that takes us to my second point this morning, where we're going to camp for a while, which is the messianic servant, in particular, his identity. Look there with me at Matthew 12, beginning of verse 18. It says there, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not point out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Now, as Matthew notes already in verse 17, he mentions that this is a prophecy by Isaiah the prophet that is being fulfilled in the person of Christ. And I want you to go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Turn with me in Isaiah to chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. What we have here in Isaiah 42 is the first of four prophecies in Isaiah about the suffering servant. And as Matthew cites these, it's good for us to go back and look at the original and see the context that it was in. Follow along there with me in Isaiah chapter 42, beginning at verse 1. It says there, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." You see here that there's much of the same content in Isaiah as there is in Matthew's quotation, but there is a little bit of difference. Matthew is taking this passage from Isaiah and he is giving it his own divinely inspired application to the ministry and person of Jesus Christ. And Matthew is doing that with this quotation to emphasize the fulfillment of prophecy. But he is also doing it to highlight and to contrast Christ's character as God's suffering servant with the malicious behavior of the religious leaders. And we are meant to appreciate through this scripture the character of the divine shepherd when we see it painted against that backdrop of religious oppression. Matthew wants us to look to Christ and see him as the saving shepherd of our souls. From here, in this passage, going back to Matthew 12, we see really five things about Christ's person and character, five things about his identity that are set forth here in Matthew as he quotes from Isaiah 42. The first thing we see is this: Jesus Christ is God's beloved delight. Jesus Christ is God's beloved delight. It says there in Matthew 12, beginning in verse 18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him." Now when you hear that first part of verse 18, what kind of comes to mind when you think about what has happened previously in the Gospels? Very likely when you look at that verse there in Scripture, it points you back to what happened at Jesus' baptism. Remember when that went on in Matthew chapter 3? We had Jesus coming to John the Baptist and surrendering himself to be baptized along with those that John was baptizing there in the River Jordan. And remember what happened? He went down in the water. He was immersed there in the waters, and as he came up out of the waters, the heavens parted, the Spirit descended like a dove, and God spoke audibly there to all who had gathered and said, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We see that same message coming from God the Father regarding His Son, both at His baptism and here in this quotation from Isaiah chapter 42. Here in Isaiah, God is expressing His sovereign delight in His chosen Son. He is giving us here an expression of the eternal, infinite affection that exists between the members of the Godhead. As Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 tells us, Jesus is the embodied radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. He is the chosen one from the foundation of the world to be God's own sacrifice for the redemption of man. The word beloved here translates the Greek word agapetos, which means one who is dearly, dearly cherished and loved. It points to a very deep, rich, profound relationship. You see, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have existed as one being in three persons in perfect loving community for all eternity. Each member of the Godhead loves the other members of the Godhead eternally, infinitely, and with great delight. That means that God loves His Son infinitely, perfectly, and eternally. He delights and rejoices to behold His glory in the person of His Son. And that love and delight extended to the Son, even in His incarnation, perhaps especially in His incarnation. Because by robing Himself in human flesh and undertaking the work of redemption, Jesus Christ was perfectly fulfilling the Father's plan and perfectly manifesting the Father's presence. As a result, God the Father is delighted in and well pleased in the person of the Son. And that in itself, brothers and sisters, is a beautiful statement. You know, stop and think of this for a second. There is not a single thing in this fallen creation that can ever be perfect in God's sight, or that is perfect in God's sight. Not a single thing. Even the most righteous deeds of men are still tainted with sin. My best prayer contains enough to condemn me to hell. That's true for every single one of us. But not Christ. Not Christ. Christ was and is perfect. Everything else in this creation will eventually die and rot. Even though the Israelites were called by God to offer Him unblemished sacrifices, nothing they offered could ever be fully and truly perfect. But that all changed with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone embodied the absolute perfection that God required in His righteous law. And thus, God was well pleased and delighted with His Son. His Spirit was upon His Son. As His Son fulfilled everything, every jot and tittle required by the law, required of His Father, Jesus Christ satisfied it all. And by satisfying all the divine requirements of the law, by perfectly fulfilling the Father's will and being the perfect sacrifice for sin, Jesus accomplished our redemption. That's why He is His Father's delight. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19 say, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ shed His blood on the cross of Calvary so that we might be redeemed according to the Father's will. That is why He's God's beloved delight. He would fulfill this prophecy. He would accomplish salvation of men. He would fulfill the Father's righteousness. He is God's beloved delight. Secondly, in the text, we see that He is a herald of justice. Secondly, we see that Jesus Christ is a herald of justice. Look at the end there of Matthew 12, verse 18. And it concludes by saying, and He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now, justice is a common word. It's something we might use often, especially in legal speak in our day and age. But if we stop and really consider it, justice is a thing often sought in this world, yet never permanently realized. By God's grace, we do see occurrences of justice when there is a right ruling, when there is a right application of the law to protect the innocent and to undergird the helpless. We do see instances of justice taking place in this world, but it is never very long before that justice is once again corrupted by sin and by the world. Justice translates the Greek word krisis, which denotes the carrying out or the enforcement of God's divine law. In this case here, in this context, it is the subject of what Christ would proclaim to the Gentiles. Things today are just like things then. Justice is often sought after, sometimes observed, but it never lasts. Jesus came proclaiming a justice that would last eternally. It is something that would be absolutely certain and wrought out by Christ Himself. And this proclamation of justice would be for the good of the Gentiles if they responded, and it would be for their condemnation if they rejected it. And though Matthew is written primarily to a Jewish audience, we see again God expressing through this gospel a concern that the Gentiles be included as recipients of the message of salvation. Again, righteousness has come in the person of Christ for the good of the nations. And all will be called to account. And those who believe the message of the gospel will be spared of judgment. That is the truth of the gospel. It harkens back to the message that Jesus Christ Himself has proclaimed with all of His ministry. From the very beginning, going back in earlier chapters of Matthew, what do we see Jesus telling people? Repent, for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the truth of the gospel message, brothers and sisters, and it's for everyone. Not just the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Again, the Jews hated the idea that the Gentiles would also be recipients of the gospel. If you fast forward to Acts chapter 22, you see there Paul witnessing to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Jews were listening to him up until the point where he said the Gentiles too would be included in these blessings of grace. And then they shouted him down and threw him out. Brothers and sisters, God is a herald of justice. Jesus is a herald of God's justice. He tells us that God's law is true, that God's law is the standard by which all humankind shall be judged. And guess what? Every single one of us, when held to that standard, falls far short. Every single one of us is guilty of the whole law of God. James tells us if we break just one law, we've broken them all. But Christ tells us God's justice will still be meted out, only now, instead of condemnation falling upon us justly for our sin, Jesus Christ tells us that if we will repent and believe in Him, we shall be saved from God's wrath. That instead of God's just condemnation falling on us, if we believe in Jesus Christ, His righteousness is attributed to us, our sinfulness is attributed to Him, and God's wrath falls on Christ instead of on those who believe. That is the justice that Jesus Christ heralds, that He proclaimed then, that He proclaims now to us all, that we must hear and respond to if we would be saved. It takes me to the third thing that is set forth here about Christ. First, we saw that He is God's beloved delight. Secondly, that He is a herald of justice. Thirdly, we see that Christ is meek in His method. He is meek in His method. It says there in Matthew 12, verse 19, He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. Now, the word quarrel here is a very interesting word. It translates the word erizo, which means to wrangle, to hassle, or even to brawl. Cry out translates the word kragadzo, which means to scream or to shout excitedly. The picture here that's being painted is how revolutionaries and other supposedly messianic figures often acted during the time of Christ. They would be the ones shouting at the street corners, trying to convince people of who they were and of the truth of their message. They would literally be haggling people down, attempting to bring them around, to realize what they were saying or to come around to their way of thinking. These persons would even incite people to anger in order to inflame their hearers, their audience. They would manipulate emotions. They would promise whatever was necessary in order to get the desired result. In contrast to those figures comes the meek and mild person of Christ, the suffering servant. These kind of things, quarreling, crying out, shouting out in the streets, these things would not characterize the ministry of Jesus. As the suffering servant, He would come in humility. Now, we want to understand, we don't want to confuse that with weakness. Humility and meekness do not mean weakness. Meekness, if anything, is power under control. Any of you who maybe have grown up and with any experience in farming have probably heard them use the terminology to meek a horse. That means to break that horse. In other words, to bring the power of that animal under control, where it can be used to farm or used to serve. That's the idea of meekness as we see it in Christ. It is power under control. Christ did indeed have infinite power at His disposal. He even said later on in His ministry that if He wanted to, He could call a legion of angels to His side to mete out punishment of men. But Jesus never did. He never used His power or His person to elevate Himself or to serve some selfish agenda. That's what Satan tempted Him to do in the temptation, but Jesus Christ would not do it. He would never be arrogant. He would never be brash, but always gentle and loving as He spoke of His kingdom and of salvation in His name. That's the picture that we have if we back up to the text we just covered a few weeks ago in Matthew 11. Jesus said there in verse 28, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My load is light." That's the beautiful picture of the Savior, ladies and gentlemen. That's the beautiful picture of the ministry of Christ. He didn't come into this world brashly beating people over the head. He did cleanse the temple as an act of righteous anger against those who were desecrating the very dwelling place of God on earth. But He healed people in compassion. He fed them because He was concerned even for their physical needs. He healed them and restored them to their families and their relationships and their ways of life. At every turn, Jesus demonstrated a meekness, a humility, a compassion, and a love for those He came to save. It is that reality that is exhibited even today in salvation. Jesus Christ isn't out there misguiding people, leading people into something that is rash and cultish, and every other accusation has been levied against true Christianity. He is saving souls. He saves souls by calling people to repentance and giving them, by His grace, faith and adopting them into the Father's own family. That takes me to the fourth quality we see exhibiting here. It follows directly from this third. Jesus is comforting to the weak. This follows directly from what I was just saying about His character. Look at Matthew 12, verse 20. It says there, "A battered reed He will not break off, and a smoldering wick He will not put out." Jesus, as a fourth quality here, is comforting to the weak. Now, what are the pictures that we see drawn here about a reed and a wick? Well, as we, most of us, would know, a reed is a plant that grows next to water, oftentimes next to lakes or streams or swamps. It is rather rigid, while at the same time being hollow. In New Testament times, a shepherd of sheep might pluck a weed from along the shore to just gently lead along the sheep. Or shepherds would also take a section of a reed and they put holes in it and turn it into a flute. So what is a battered reed? A battered reed is one that has become so cracked or bent that it is no longer rigid, and therefore it is useless. Such broken reeds would be snapped off or thrown away. A smoldering wick paints a similar picture. It is a light that has run out of oil or wax to burn, and it is on the very verge of being altogether extinguished. What do these two things represent? Well, the reeds and the wicks refer here to people. They represent people whose lives are battered and broken and worn out due to difficulty and due to sin. They are the people who are left broken and discarded by the world. And indeed, it is our sinful tendency as human beings to destroy or to abandon that which is no longer useful to us, but not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a compassionate Savior. That which the world discards and destroys, Jesus Christ saves and restores. He binds up the broken and battered, and He rekindles the light that has died. Again, this is what Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. It says there, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." You know, a lot of us in this life have probably sometime, somewhere, somehow along the way felt the pain of a bad relationship, of someone hurting us, taking advantage of us, leaving us. But not Christ. Christ is always pure and true and loving and right and comforting to the weak. Turn to Him and know that comfort. That takes me to the final thing that this passage from Isaiah, as it is quoted here in Matthew, teaches us. The final thing that we see in this text is that Jesus is certain to triumph. He is certain to be the victor. Look at the end of Matthew chapter 12, verse 20, and into verse 21. It says there, "A battered reed He will not break off, a smoldering wick He will not put out, until He leads justice to victory, and in His name the Gentiles will hope." The phrase here, "leads justice to victory," is a very interesting phrase. It sets forth the picture here of a conquering army and a conquering general returning home. You would see this in the nation of Rome. Whenever Caesar would send out his armies to conquer and to add a new part to his empire, they would then, those armies, after whatever period of time it took, those generals would then lead those victorious armies back into Rome. And the general would be leading a parade, as it were, of his soldiers. And as part of that parade, they would have a number of prominent people of the conquered nations being led in chains through the streets of Rome as evidence of their victory over those peoples. That's the picture here that is being given of Christ. Jesus Christ would be one who would lead justice to victory. Jesus Christ would be the Savior in triumphant procession, leading forth all those who had been rescued from sin, rescued from death and condemnation, and adopted into the family of God. And justice in this context here has a wider scope of meaning than mere legal vindication. Here in this verse, in the context of this verse, justice denotes the setting right of whatever is not as it should be. It is the full and complete establishment of the will of God in all things. That is what this is pointing towards here. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ will accomplish. With His death and resurrection from the grave, Jesus Christ did conquer sin and Satan and death. And with the consummation of history, He will lead a final joyful victory procession into the presence of God Almighty. And at that time, nothing will exist contrary to the will of God. Nothing. And this reality, brothers and sisters, is the hope of everyone. It is the hope of all Jews and Gentiles. Matthew mentions only Gentiles here once again to emphasize that the promises of the gospel extend to them as well and will be realized by them as well. But this is the hope of all of us. This is hope of all the hope of all the people who have ever existed or will ever exist. The only hope we have in this life. So many times we resort back to those human philosophies and human ideologies. We like to think that as long as people out there are sincerely good, as long as they sincerely practice some form of faith, some form of religion, that certainly God will have mercy on them. But that is not what Scripture teaches. The Bible says that there is one name that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Jesus Himself says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Me. The sad fact is, we all deserve condemnation. We all deserve the torment and fire of hell. But God in His mercy has given His Son Jesus Christ so that all who believe in Him, all who repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ, shall be saved. Everyone who does shall inherit eternal life, shall be forgiven, shall be brought into the very family of God. And anyone who does not will suffer His wrath and judgment for all eternity. We grieve over that. That sounds harsh, but it does not make it any less true. Jesus Christ is certain to triumph. His victory is assured, and in Him hope is offered to us all. Romans 8, beginning of verse 23, speaks of this hope. It says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Jesus Christ is our hope, our only hope of salvation. Ephesians 1, beginning of verse 18, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The triumph of Jesus Christ is there laid out very clearly. It has happened, it shall happen by God's sovereign decree. And that is our hope, brothers and sisters. What does all this mean to us? What does all this do for us? Sean, we've sat here for the last 40-some minutes and we've listened to you talk about the identity of Jesus Christ as quoted by Matthew, originally in Isaiah. But what does it mean? Brothers and sisters, I hope you will step back and consider that what you believe about Jesus Christ affects everything. And this is where we so often have a disconnect in our contemporary culture, especially in our contemporary church culture. We have a lot of knowledge. Especially if we've been in church for any period of time, we've listened to a lot of sermons, we've read some scripture, we've heard a lot of Sunday school lessons. Yes, we believe that there is a God that is the God of the Bible, that there is this person, Jesus Christ, who has done these things. Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I've got my fire insurance paid up. I don't have to worry about my eternal state anymore. But so often we believe this, number one, in just such a mental fashion that it never really changes our behavior, and in which case I would really challenge you on the basis of Scripture. If you have a head knowledge that has not affected your heart and behavior, there is a question there of whether or not you have truly embraced Christ as your Savior. But secondly, we can in our Christian lives get so compartmentalized where we have these things that we believe, that we say we believe, that we're attempting to align our lives with, but those never touch other realities of ourselves. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus is who He says He is, and I assure you He is, there is no stone in your life that will be unturned. There is no aspect of your life that will be transformed, albeit not perfectly, because we are all still struggling with our flesh in some sense. But we will see the universality of Christ in His application of grace to every part of our lives. Let me bring this down to brass tacks. This is where I'm going to step on your toes a little bit. But I'm supposed to do that. I'm your pastor. How's your devotional life? How are you right now in your life at taking time to read the Word of God, to study it and to consider it and to meditate on it, to pray it? How is your prayer life right now? If we look at those individual matters in our lives, and I've seen it in my own life, I'm just one leper speaking to another here, but brothers and sisters, we all go through dry times. But are you stuck in the dryness? You know, we can so quickly allow so many other things to encroach on our lives. And in reality, what that means is we have prioritized a lot of other things above Christ in our hearts and what He has called us to do as a means of grace. If Christ is who He says He is, and if you've embraced that reality in your mind and heart, then we should be able to change those priorities to reflect what God has called them to be. And we do that even by the grace of Christ as well. It's like a relationship with your spouse. If you indeed love that person, it is going to be borne out in your behavior. So do you love Christ as the Lord, as your Savior, as your Comforter, as the one who has indwelt you by the person of His Holy Spirit? Is He the delight of your eyes and your heart? He's not if you're not spending time there. How about your marriage? You know, marriage is hard work. It's always interesting to me. You know, summer is always the season of weddings. I mean, you just had one last week, and you got another one coming up here, and it's always interesting to me when I'm doing premarital counseling with a young couple, and I sit them down on the sofa in my office, and they're just so in love, and they're so excited about getting married. And in my first premarital counseling session, I always look them dead in the eye, and I tell them, marriage is the hardest thing you will ever do in your life. And they just look at me like, oh yeah, sure. Maybe other people, but not us. We're so in love. It's not going to be hard for us. It's going to be easy. And about a year later, they always come back and say, man, you were so right. Marriage is hard. It's hard for two sinners to unite their lives together, and there's challenging. But the beauty of marriage, especially a marriage reigned by Christ, ruled by Christ, the beauty of marriage and the picture that it creates between Christ and His church and the uniting more and more of two hearts in human relationship is a beauty that far outweighs those challenges and those arguments and those things. And I bring you to the subject of marriage to ask, if Christ is who He says He is in Scripture, then He is who He says He is in your heart and in your marriage even. You keep making excuses for why the other person's at fault and why you can't change. And brothers and sisters, that is not surrendering to the Christ who says He will transform you. And when you look at your spouse and when you say this is so hard and you're tempted to walk away from this or to shut down over this, you are not looking to Christ who has saved you. And you are not in humility surrendering yourself to serve your spouse as Christ said He will empower you to do. The same is true for so many other dynamics of our lives. What about our parenting? You know, parenting is hard too. If there's something that makes the warts and the shortcomings of your life come out, it's parenting. And it's hard and it takes work and it's frustrating, and you wonder, what do I do in some situations? But if Christ is who He says He is, and if you are looking to Him in His grace and walking according to His Word, you're going to see how the Spirit even takes hold of you and transforms you to be Christ in your child's life. It affects your work. It transforms. If Christ is who He says He is in your life and you are looking to that and living for that, it's going to transform the way you work. Your work's not going to be a drudgery that you endure just to put bread on the table. You're going to see it as your mission field that you are called to serve Christ in while also providing for the ones you love. It's going to affect the way you interact with church, the way you serve Christ here in this family of Christ, and the way you share the gospel when you go out of this place. If Christ is who He says He is, there's going to be a renewed delight in serving Him in the family of faith. Brothers and sisters, there is no dynamic of our lives, our personal devotional lives, marriage, parenting, work, church, entertainment, ball games. I mean, there's no dynamic of our lives that is to remain untouched by the reality of Christ. Christ who is God's delight. Christ who is a herald of justice. Christ who is our comforter. Christ who is a humble Savior. Our Christ who will have victory over all things. It touches everything. Everything. If it's Him. That's what the Pharisees would not surrender to in their day and age when they had Christ in their midst. Let us not be found guilty of that same fault. Let us be a people who look to Him as He is, not remolding Him in our image, not remaking Jesus into something we want Him to be, but looking to Him for who He is, trusting wholly in Him as the only way of salvation, and glorifying Him by the grace that He gives us day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour. That is the calling upon our lives. That is the true Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we come before You, Lord, just delighted to belong to You, delighted to know You through Jesus Christ. And we are so thankful for this reality of Scripture that is set before us, that reminds us, Lord, who You are, and that nothing is impossible for You. Father God, the truth of the matter is that even we, Your children, are guilty of setting up idols in our lives. Indeed, Lord, we create representations of You that are not true, that are not according to Scripture. We create fake Jesuses in our lives. Fake Jesuses that don't really care whether or not we're always at church. Don't really care whether or not we love our spouses or children. Fake Jesuses that don't really hold us to a standard of obedience, nor give us the promise of grace. Father God, forgive us. Forgive us for our idolatry. Forgive us for how we have misrepresented You in our own hearts and misrepresented You to others. Cleanse us, O God, and conform us to Yourself. Let us be, Lord, transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may be in Christ and of Christ and for Christ in everything we do. That You may be all in all. Thank You for this time of worship together today, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.